I'm not going to read it. We'll work through it briefly now. But we will have sung all of it by the time we get to the end of the service. And what Psalm 145 does is it paints the biggest canvas imaginable within which to understand our lives. So if this is a painting in an art gallery, you can imagine looking at some of the details, getting close in and looking at some of the fine detail. But at some point you need to step back in order to understand the whole picture. And that's what Psalm 145 does for us. It makes us take a big step back so that we might, in fact, understand everything. And we'll see how that affects our ideas of stewardship and things like that. And we're not going to do all the details. We're going to move at quite a pace. But in the first two verses, clearly the psalmist knows that there is some reason for exalting God, for exalting, praising, extolling him. We might say bigging up his name, magnifying the Lord, some of the old versions would have put it. He knows that he belongs to God and that he is ruled by God. I will exalt you, my God, the King. His God, he belongs to God and he is ruled by God, my God, the King. And that this bigging up of the Lord, speaking well of him, proclaiming him, saying how great he is, praising him directly and in front of others, this is a daily activity for him. Every day, I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. It's an everyday activity for life. It's as regular as brushing your teeth. I wonder if that's the backdrop to your everyday life. That with everything else that goes on in the details, what your everyday is really about on the big canvas is exalting your God, the King. It is for the psalmist. And in verses 3 to 8, the psalmist knows that there is reason here to tell the next generation about this God. George Carey got into trouble a few years ago now for saying that the church was one generation from extinction. Why he got into trouble for that, I have no idea. Because the church has always been one generation from extinction. Because if this generation doesn't tell the next, it's all over. Anyway, the psalmist knows that. And so he says, yes, verse 4, one generation commends your works to the other. And then do you see in these next three verses, they speak, and so I will meditate. They tell, and I will proclaim. They celebrate and joyfully sing. You see how that generation declares God's greatness and his glory, and so the next generation understand it and are able to follow it. What is it that's proclaimed? Well, it's God's mighty acts, his wonderful and awesome acts, his great deeds. The psalmist, there's something that God has done which makes the psalmist want to tell the next generation. It comes out of God's character. So you've got God's works, the things that he's done, but they grow out of his character. And in these verses, we see God's goodness, his righteousness, his grace, compassion, that he's slow to anger and rich in love. All in those few verses, 3 to 8. The psalmist knows that it's actually too difficult to grasp how great God is. End of verse 3, his greatness no one can fathom. He is gloriously splendid in verse 5. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. As one writer puts it, the surpassing excellence of God in every respect. Now, this psalm comes at the end, towards the end, nearly right at the end, of the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms ends with that great crescendo of praise. All the Alleluia psalms that are coming, praise the Lord. And the book of Psalms tells the whole story of the Bible in the way the book of Psalms is put together. It's like the Bible in miniature. There's this great struggle for God's king to be established. Then everything is lost, but there's restoration at the end. And so the story of the Bible, the story of the book of Psalms, is the same story as the gospel. The struggle for the God's king to be established. Everything is lost when he dies on a cross, or so it seems. And then everything is won in the resurrection, and everybody sings Alleluia. What we're reading about here is the outworking of who God has said he is. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Those are the words that God had spoken to Moses in Exodus 34, when God was saying, this is who I am, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. And so naturally, knowing this God, everyday life for him, the daily activity of everyday for life, and the desire for the next generation to know this God too, exalting my God and King. This is what drives the psalmist. He has reason for this, which we'll see in a moment. But this is what shapes his whole life. His whole life is lived on that canvas. Thinking of children, I don't know, as parents or grandparents, you've ever said something like, he needs to be told. Well, that's kind of how the psalmist feels about passing on the news of this God. They need to be told. And so that is the purpose of institutions like the church. It's the purpose of our holiday club. It's what lies behind our praying. All kinds of initiatives that we might engage in as a church to make Christ known. It's why we serve in church, so that there is a generation of people knowing the Lord who are able to tell others. God is great. His splendor is beyond understanding. And we're the people who know that. We've been rejoicing in it and singing about it this morning. Well, he, she, they need to be told. In that light, who are you praying for? I think that's a much more, as a parent, when we've been trying to pray as a family, I've always found it a much more helpful question than what do you want to pray for? Much more helpful question, who do you want to pray for? Because there is a next generation, there are people who need to be told. People who need to hear about this God, and the psalmist is driven by that. God is so astonishingly great that I will celebrate him every day and I will tell others of him. So what is it? What are the reasons? Why is this psalmist's life shaped like this? Well, the rest of the psalm splits into two sections, verses 9 to 16. Because the psalmist knows the abundant goodness of God in creation. The abundant goodness and generosity of our Creator. In fact, generosity, the generosity of God, is at the root of all life in God's world. That's the picture that the psalmist is painting. Painting a picture of, yes, how things are meant to be. They're not like that always. But that's not because there's something wrong with God. That's because there's something wrong with us. So look at how he paints it. The Lord is good, verse 9, to all. He has compassion on all he's made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. And then over the page at verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall down and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. God set up the world so that all could have all that we need to live. That's the God who lies behind the canvas of our existence and life in this whole creation. It's all freely given by God. In one sense, all food is freely given to us by God. I know we have to pay at the supermarket and stuff like that, but behind that, here is the God who gives food at the proper time, who opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. That's the Creator, the abundant goodness of the Creator in the creation. But as one writer put it, if this abundance, if that's the picture, if this abundance is God's thing, why are we ruled by scarcity? And why are we worried about a lack of something all the time? Not enough food, not enough shelter, not enough clothing, not enough medical care, not enough education, not enough Christian ministry, you might even say. So many of our discussions revolve around the lack of something. And the psalmist is saying, no, behind creation lies the abundant generosity and goodness of God. See, the psalmist is celebrating that there's nothing wrong with God's abundant goodness and generosity. It was experienced fully in the beginning of creation, in the garden. And it will be experienced fully again in the new creation, when everything is restored. The psalmist looks at creation and sees God's abundant goodness. I wonder if that's your first thought when you see things. Physically see the world in which we live. Is that the backdrop to your living each day? That you see God's abundance, his abundant goodness in the creation? Or do we just see lack and scarcity, as though there is no abundantly generous God there at all? How do you view the world? What is the big canvas in which we live our life? Well, the psalmist is saying we live our lives in the world that the abundantly generous and good God lies behind. For sure, sin and selfishness, often our own sin and selfishness, interfere. But let's not blame God for lack or scarcity. And then in verses 17 to 20, we see the abundant goodness of God our Saviour. The abundant goodness of God our Creator, and the abundant goodness of God our Saviour. Both of these sections are really an expansion on verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Now this psalm has one of those classic moments. You're happily tootling along, reading through the psalm, and everything's going swimmingly well. And then you suddenly discover God destroying people at the end of verse 20. but all the wicked he will destroy. Happens so often in the Psalms. This is the unusual part of God's abundant goodness. He will destroy, he will get rid of those who persistently refuse his goodness to the end. That is so that all that remains will be holy, pure, and good. And those who do not reject him will wholly enter into that full purity and goodness. And it will be enjoyed as pure and full abundant goodness. Because as soon as somebody comes who rejects God, so that goodness is tainted, lost, destroyed. To put it positively, God will put everything right. That means making sure that there is nothing wrong there. It is his unusual work of abundant goodness. And that's what we read about in these verses, his abundant goodness to the people who call on him. You see the language, it's all relationship language as you work down these verses. The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth, those who fear him, those who cry to him, those who love him. This is the big backdrop, the canvas on which the psalmist lives his life, in relationship with God the King. Call in truth, fear, cry, love. To fear God is to bow down before a great king, not because that king's going to do you harm, but because you know you are at his mercy and you know your proper place before him. It's a place of safety and security. We fear him, not because he's going to do us harm, but because he is the great, powerful king. And he will do what he will do, which will always be good and kind. But we know our proper place before him. Well, with that language of relationship, calling and loving and crying out to, so in return, we hear of God in his righteousness, his faithfulness. The Lord is righteous and faithful, verse 17. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. He watches over them. Now, clearly not everybody calls in truth in this way. Not everybody fears God. Not everybody cries to him. But to those who do, the abundant goodness of God our Saviour is poured out. We know that that comes through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The abundant goodness of our Saviour, that though the Son of God was rich in the glory of heaven, he became poor on the cross so that through his poverty on that cross, we might become rich. We'll celebrate that in a few moments as we eat bread and wine together. But do you see the parallel here? Just as we are often concerned about lack and scarcity in creation stuff, we're also often concerned about lack and scarcity in relationship. We feel emotional lacks, and we feel a lack in relational life and psychological life and social interaction. We feel a lack. Well, the psalmist is saying, yeah, but there's a relationship that lies behind all other relationships. And if that relationship with God is established, then other relationships with spouses, with friends, with siblings, well, we're no longer dependent on those relationships in the same way that we were, because that love, that nearness, that kindness, that security, those things which satisfy all our emotional and relational needs, the psalmist is saying, don't forget that there is an abundantly good God who is our Saviour. And that gives us then, if that relationship is in place, that then gives us a freedom in the other relationships with spouses and friends and siblings, that we're not dependent on those relationships for our deepest personal needs because we know God. And so we worry less about lack. Yes, sin and selfishness get in the way all the time in our relationship. But again, let's not blame God for that. Let's remember the true God of heaven and his abundant goodness. Just as there is enough in creation, so there is enough in relationship through knowing God. We call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that he himself is the truth. And he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And the psalmist says, call in truth, cry to him, love him. That's the backdrop to life in this world. The abundant goodness of God in creation and the abundant goodness of God in our salvation. That's what the psalmist means by this full kingdom of God in verses 11 to 13. They tell of the glory of your kingdom. God the King, where he rules and restores everything. So that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. The abundant goodness of God. Well, the danger is that we read such a lovely psalm and we sing it with gusto, but it's actually irrelevant to how we live. If this is God, if this is the God who is the King of the world which we actually inhabit, then we ought to do everything in our power to bring about verse 21. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. That's what we'll pray for. That's what we'll give for. That's what we'll work for. Stewardship's not about paying bills and stuff like that. Stewardship is simply about responding rightly to the God who sits behind everything that we have in life, creation and salvation. Stewardship is about being that generation who offer hope to the next generation. It's about gratitude for what we've received, and it's about sharing God's blessings abroad. Time, money, talents, praying, giving, working. Well, we're going to pray, and then we'll sing, and then we will remember in the bread and wine the abundant goodness of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to remember that you are the abundantly good and generous God, that your generosity lies behind all life that we know. And more than that, your abundant generosity and goodness lies behind knowing you. Father, we recognize you as our Creator and our Saviour. And we pray that we would so recognize your greatness, your glory, and your splendor, that we would so celebrate the things that you have done in creation and salvation for us, that every day of our lives would be dedicated to praising you and exalting your name, and that we would be always concerned that the next generation might know your goodness too, as we do. So help us to steward all that you have given us for the honor of your name. Amen.